Romans chapter 14 is where we are this morning. Romans chapter 14. By the time we're done today, should be about halfway through. All right. Last week, when we finished preaching, we had just been talking about something called the judgment seat of Christ. And I think a lot of folks do not understand that there are actually going to be two judgments out there, and every human being is going to stand before one of those two judgments. The judge is the same. It's always Jesus, not the kind, lowly Jesus that was here the first time, but the just Jesus, the judge Jesus, who will be a whole new face, really, to a lot of people, because his job will be to bring justice at that time. And so he'll be on the throne both times, but the first one's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that is all about, that judgment is for unsaved people, those who've never received Jesus Christ and forgiveness. And then there's something called the Judgment Seat of Christ, and the Judgment Seat of Christ is for believers. It's when our works that we've done for the Lord or should have done for the Lord are judged. And it's a somber time, really, even for believers there, though it doesn't determine heaven or hell. That's already been decided by whether or not we've been saved. But it is a somber moment and needs to be something that we consider. Now, here it comes up in relationship to our judging one of our brothers and sisters. And so, anyway, if you will, look down in Romans chapter 14, if you will. And I want you to begin reading with me. You read silently as I read aloud in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, that it is the unchanging Word of God. Father, I need you today. You know all the distractions that are out there for me, and I pray that you would help me. But Lord, even more importantly, I pray that you would help these wonderful people. Some of them turn aside week after week to this place to hear your word. Help them, Lord, to gather up their thoughts and be attentive to what you have for them. And Father, for that person who might not be a saved person here today, I pray that they would understand what it means to have their sins permanently dealt with by faith in Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for our sins, that you were buried and rose again. And it's in your name that we pray, asking for the fullness of the Spirit that you promised to those who would follow you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Did you notice verse 11? It says, For it's written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. One thing that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is that every person who has not bowed and confessed the sins that have broken their fellowship with God, you know, we believers don't always live in sweet fellowship with God. And every believer who has died without really being in right relationship with the Lord will one day fall down and confess that sin to God and be forgiven and restored to fellowship. That's one thing that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee is going to bow. And then also, verse 12 is very significant. It's something else that's going to happen there. It says, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, that word, give account, is very interesting. That means that when you as a saved person, if you are a saved person, when you as a saved person stand before God at the judgment seat, the word means you will give a word. That is, you will have to stand there before God and explain, you will have to say what happened, why you did or didn't do what you said. Now, the only right thing to do if you're out of fellowship with God is to fall on your face and say, "God, I have no excuse. I have no reason. I have no word. God, have mercy on me." And you confess your sin to God. But the Bible says that you have to stand and give an account. Many believers are accused, or we believers are accused a lot of times of teaching that a person can get saved and then live any way he wants to. Well, that's impossible for several reasons. One reason is that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us who's telling us all the time that we're doing wrong, if we are doing wrong, or that we're not doing right. The other reason is that God has chastening, ever-increasing chastening that falls down on a believer who is not doing the right thing. And another thing is that finally, if a believer does not do right over an extended period of time, how long, I don't know, but God can literally take them out of this life in something called the sin unto death. And so we don't teach that at all. But there's another factor there, and that is that every one of us knows or should know that one day we will stand before God also, not to decide, not to be judged about whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That was decided by our acceptance of the blood of Jesus. But we will have to stand there, and we will have to face what we've done one way or another, because the Bible says we have to give account of ourselves to God. Now, many people are curious to know how that will work. How will Jesus judge our sins up there? If you'll turn in your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see an interesting statement or two about this that gives great light. Now, if you were in Romans, if you'll just turn over one book, you'll be there. Turn over to the right toward the back of your Bible. You'll be in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you will, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gave the wrong reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look down, if you will, at verse 12. He's just stated in the verse previous to this that Christ is the foundation of a building. What is that building? That building is really your Christianity. Christ lays the foundation. He laid it when He died for your sins, and He lays it in your life when you receive Him and you're saved. He is the master builder. He lays the foundation. And then the Bible says, "Now if any man," verse 12, "build upon that foundation," this foundation, "gold, silver, precious stones." Now stop there for just a moment, if you will. The gold and silver and precious stones represent works that a believer does that are done rightly and are done with a right spirit, a right attitude to the Lord. Gold, silver, and precious stones are those things that a believer does in service for the Lord that he does rightly and with a right heart. It goes on and it says, also there is works that are wood, hay, and stubble. What are those things? Those represent works that are done that are not done properly, that are done in self-will, that are done the way I want to do them, the way you might want to do them. And they're also done things that are done with the wrong attitude. You know, people do things for a lot of reasons. And if it's not the right reason, done for the glory of God, then the Bible says those works are done as wood, hay, and stubble. Now, you'll notice those two categories of works. One of them is the wood, hay, stubble kind of work. The other one is the gold and silver and precious stones. Now, what is the difference between those two? Well, the Scripture says that the difference is that one of those categories will burn and the other one won't burn. Every man, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, the Lord is going to shine such light on it that it's going to be shown whether it is good and gold and silver and precious stones or whether it is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be made manifest, for the day, that is the day of judgment, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now there is a scary thought. Someone says, well, I thought I would be spared from the fire if I'm saved. Well, you will be. You're looking at a metaphorical language here in a sense. What does that fire stand for? Well, keep reading. And the fire shall try, not the man, but what does it say? The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The work is what goes through the fire. If any man's work shall abide, that is, not be burned, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, as in wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, the meaning of this is that if you work for Christ in a truly Christ-like way, doing Christ-like things with a Christ-like motive, you receive a reward. However, if you don't do that, if you fail one of those tests, your works are burned up at the judgment seat, and yes, you go into heaven, but you go into heaven empty-handed. You go into heaven with no reward. Can you imagine standing there considering what might have been? I'm convinced that one of the great tragedies of the judgment seat of Christ is going to be what might have been. What might have been. Some years ago, I worked for a very godly pastor when I was just a kid preacher whose name was Charles Moody. Brother Moody was a man who really knew God. He taught me so much. I'm so thankful for him. He is now with the Lord. He was a World War II tank commander that God had saved and changed and was a mighty man of God. But one day, Charles Moody was talking about this particular subject right here of our works either being burned or not being burned up. And he gave this illustration. He said, Tom, he said, I have a brother named Hudson. And he said, Hudson and I were reared in a very poor family. Our father was an alcoholic, and all the money was spent on alcohol. We were reared in a very poor family. He said, one day a lady who was a neighbor of ours called us aside and talked to us. She said, you know, boys, I've got this big pile of dirt out in my backyard out there that I'd like to get someone to move. I believe you boys could probably move it in a day's time if you got out there and really worked. Now, this was in the day when you worked a day meant a day. That meant from daylight till dark. And so, but I believe you boys could move it in a day if you had really worked. And she says, I've got a reward for you if you'll do that. So they said, oh, yes, ma'am. We'd be glad to do it. Now, that was in the day also when if anybody offered you work, you didn't ask how much they paid because money was money. And so they went out there, and early in the morning, they got out there with their shovels and their picks, and they were just digging away. But, you know, the sun began to come up, and it started getting hot. And so those guys did what young people, and for that matter, a lot of older people do. They began to think about other things besides moving that dirt. And so they began to goof around. They began to play. And the more they played, the more they enjoyed it, the more they wasted time, the more they found other things to do, because she was gone. She wasn't watching them. And so the day passed along, and they got toward the end of the day, realized that the dirt hadn't been moved. They kind of came to themselves, went vigorously to work. But the end of the day came, and the dirt pile was still mostly there. The lady came back, and she said, boys, she said, I see you've been working. She said, but I also see there's a lot of dirt pile left here. She said, I want to give you something. And so she opened up her hand. In her hand, she had beautiful, shiny dimes. That's when they were actually made out of silver. And she had these shiny dimes. And so she reached over to Hudson's hand, and she counted out three dimes into his hand. That was really good in those days. It was during the Depression of the 30s, and 30 cents was a lot of money, even for an adult back in those days. And so she counted out those dimes. She walked over to Charles, counted out three dimes into his hand, and gave them to him. And she said, "Boys, I think you'll agree that's pretty good pay." "Oh, yes, ma'am, that's wonderful pay." She said, "But I want you to know something." She said, "That's not what I had planned for you." She said, "I knew about your situation. I know about your father. I know you boys don't have much. And I wanted to do more for you than that." She said, "I want to show you that." And so she opened up her other hand. And in her other hand was the other 70 cents, the other seven dimes that she had intended to give Hudson and the other seven dimes she had intended to give Charles. She held out that hand and let them look at it for a while, at what could have been, what they could have had. Beloved, I think one of the things that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is we're going to see our loss. We're going to see what could have been. Oh, believer, sometimes I think at church we play these little games where we never give anything sober and somber to the people. We never give the real truth to the people, and they traipse happily toward the judgment seat, not realizing what's going to come. But what's going to come is that you're going to suffer loss, the loss of what could have been. You know, I see Christians, and I did this myself for a while, but I see Christians, and they're just kind of rocking along, not really doing anything, wasting time playing like those boys did. Maybe they're out in the world. Maybe they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, or maybe they're just wasting it, not serving God. Can I tell you something? The Bible says we're going to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and at the judgment seat of Christ, we will give account, including what should have been, what could have been done. You say, "Preacher, I don't like that. I don't like that." That is the truth. You see it in the Word of God. Now, consider something else, if you will. The context of this passage is talking about judging one another. He says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why do you do that? Why do you do that? If you think about that, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, it becomes the most preposterous habit that there could possibly be. And yet, it is something that all of us are prone to do, particularly when we've been in the Lord's work for a while, when we have been in church for a while. We tend to look at others and we tend to say, I don't think much of that. Or I don't think much of that kind of Christianity there. And we tend to see the shortcomings of others. But one of the things that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is that each one of us is going to stand before the Lord. He says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every one of us. Now, I don't know. Somehow, I've always visualized a line at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe it's because I went to school one time, and you always had to line up. And I visualize a line at the judgment seat of Christ. And I visualize each person coming before the Lord, because we do know that it'll be an individual judgment. Scripture does tell us that. Visualize this line, and each person is in the line there waiting to be judged individually by God. Can you imagine that for just a moment? What that'll be like as you move closer and closer and closer to your turn to stand alone before the Lord. My soul, it gives me chills just to think about standing before a holy God and realizing that He has something that is going to make every sinner nervous, every backslidden Christian nervous. He has something called omniscience. Omniscience means that He knows everything. He knows everything. And most of us, dare I say all of us, don't want anybody to know everything. I love Brother Bill here. I love him, but I don't want him to know everything about me. Do you? And yet there is someone out there who knows everything about me. He's not confused. I can't confuse the details around him. He knows everything about me, and I will one day stand before him. Now, can you imagine yourself inching closer and closer to the front as you're about to stand before Him. Give account. My, it's just such a chilling thing. Now, here's the thing. In light of that, the Lord says, okay, with that in mind, why are you judging your brother? Why are you doing that? Now think about it. Do you think anybody in the line, if there is a line at the judgment seat of Christ, do you think anybody is going to, if I say I'm in line at the judgment seat of Christ, do you think I'm going to turn around to Christian and say, Christian, you know what, he's going to get Ben. The Lord's really going, he's going to get Ben. You know what I saw Ben do the other day? You know what I mean? I'm not going to be concerned about Ben's shortcomings, but there are some shortcomings that I'm going to be concerned about. Whose are they? My own. It doesn't say every one of us shall give account of his brother to Christ, does it? It says every one of us shall give account of whom? Himself. Himself. I don't think anybody's going to be saying, you know what I saw her? I don't think that's going to be happening. We're going to be it's going to be reality there, and it's going to be all about me and what I did. So he says, why are you doing that? Concentrate on yourself, that you are right with God, that you are walking with Him, and that is the way to do it. Now, all that having been said, Scripture goes on and tells us that if it's unthinkable up there in heaven, then it's unthinkable to do down here. Do we warn our brother if he's doing wrong? Of course we do. But we don't talk bad about him. We don't turn our back on him, and we don't do that behind his back. Is sin sin? Of course sin's sin. We never waffle on that, but I better be more concerned with my own self. Judgment, see, always involves a bad attitude. It's not just feeling differently about something than someone else. It involves a bad attitude. It's usually a prideful attitude. One that says, I am so good and he is just so bad, or she is so bad. That's what that's all about. It's not about sin being sin or right and wrong. If your brother is going astray, if you love him, you tell him he's doing wrong. Adultery is bad. Fornication is bad. Stealing is bad. Lust is bad. Pornography is bad. It's not that God has changed the standards or that we're supposed to let sin go by, but we have the right attitude towards somebody else. Because I tell you what, it'll come back to you. The context here is talking about believers in this Roman church here who apparently were nitpicking of each other over things that weren't clearly spelled out in Scripture or things that weren't that big. I told you a few weeks ago that I was reared in a strict Sunday observance family. And we didn't do anything on Sunday but go to church, and it was just real strict about that sort of thing. I still believe that there are things that we don't have the Sabbath exactly like the Jews had, but we have the Lord's Day. And if it's the Lord's Day, we ought to give it to the Lord. I mean, I'm very clear about that. However, exactly how that's done, the details aren't spelled out exactly in Scripture, and so we need to be rather charitable about that. I have a good friend. In fact, Brother Ricky is preaching for him today, and we have never exactly agreed on this. Brother Lee and I have never exactly agreed on this. I have never felt like, and this is just my interpretation of the fact, I have never felt like a person ought to use Sunday as a real shopping day, you know, just a shop, 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 because when you're out there, you're talking about money and thinking about that instead of the Lord. And all. But anyway, that's just my opinion. You can take that, throw that out, whatever you want to do with it. But I've never felt that you ought to do that. Well, my best friend, Brother Butch, has never believed that. And we would be talking to them sometimes. He'd say, yeah, we got out of church and went out to eat and then went out and shopped around a little while and came back to church on Sunday night. And I remember thinking, well, I tell you, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. That's not right. And, you know, you ought to give the Lord his day. And you know how you are, mumbling under your breath. So I was talking about that. Now, I'm not saying who's right. Of course, you know I am. But I'm saying who's right. But you know what happened? It's so funny. I looked at the weather report for Milwaukee, Wisconsin yesterday, and on Wednesday morning, when I'm up there preaching next week, on Wednesday morning it's supposed to be -2 degrees. I don't have a hat. Guess what I got to do this afternoon? Now, I thought the solution had presented itself this morning when Tina came in with her hat on over here. I thought, I wonder how that hat, if she would loan it to me, I wonder how it would look on me, but I think it's going to be a little small. So that's not going to work out. Last year, I borrowed Brother Matt's hat, but I'm sure by now he's lost his hat, so that's not really... So it looks like I may have to go somewhere and buy a hat this afternoon. Do they make those dress hats that have ear flaps with them? I'm not too familiar. I need to talk to you, Brother Dan, about cold weather and how you handle this up here. What is it going to be, 68, 70 degrees today here in Georgia and tomorrow, and then we're going up there to -2 degrees? Well, anyway, it just kind of demonstrates kind of part of the folly of being hard on other people about little stuff, doesn't it? It really does. Well, beloved, God is very clear about this. You emphasize the things that are spelled out clearly in Scripture. Look, if somebody has got their computer and they got it on pornography, that's just dead flat wrong, isn't it? No doubt about that. It's fornication of the mind and adultery of the mind. No doubt about that. Jesus spelled that. He that looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. No doubt about it. But there are other things that are a little bit not quite so clear as that. And God says, give other people a little slack on those things. Now, the verse doesn't stop there, however. The verse goes on. And I want you to notice exactly what it says. Now, let me get my Bible here if I can. The verse says, let no man, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather. Now he's just told him, don't judge that, but judge this. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This is what you do judge. You do judge whether or not what you're doing, what your actions are going to cause somebody else to stumble in their walk with God. Now, there is an insight, isn't it? That it's possible for me or for you, by our actions as a believer, to cause someone who is maybe young in the faith, maybe kind of new at it, or maybe just weak in the faith. A weaker brother is what Scripture calls them. It is possible for us to cause them to stumble. That means to fall down in their faith. Have you ever seen a new, weaker brother or sister fall down his faith? They get discouraged. A lot of times they get out of church. A lot of times they get out of fellowship. They kind of tend to go back to what they were before. Although usually, if they're truly saved, they don't go all the way, but they just kind of fade back into what they used to be. It is a very sad thing. They stumble. And what God says is, you watch what you do to make sure that you don't do anything that would cause them to do that. Now, he goes on and he explains, he gives an illustration of that. He says, I know, verse 14, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's speaking to an audience that is partially Jewish and partially Gentile. And so he says, under the Old Testament Jewish law, written for Jews, given to Jews, there were certain foods that were unclean. For example, the Old Testament Jew couldn't eat pork. Now, I would hate that. He couldn't eat pork. He couldn't eat a ham sandwich. He couldn't eat sausage. He couldn't eat country ham. Just makes me cry. He couldn't eat all those things because he couldn't eat any food, any meat that was a scavenger, any meat that was a predator. He couldn't eat those meats. That was in the Old Testament law. He could eat beef. He could eat lamb. He could eat goat. Those animals, because they tended to be vegetable eaters, grass eaters. And so, but there were certain things that he couldn't eat. Well, when Jesus came and died on the cross, he fulfilled all that Jewish law because all of it was designed to teach about Jesus and his coming and spiritual truths that God intended. He fulfilled all that law and set it aside, basically. But there were a lot of these Jewish believers who had heard that all their life, and they had a hard time letting go of all those laws. I mean, I can understand that. I'm a product of my upbringing, aren't you? And certain things I believe I got from my forefathers, my parents, and they had a hard time letting that go. And so they said, look we want to eat according to the law and not eat certain things, and we want to keep some of this old time. We understand that you don't get saved by keeping the law. Jesus saves you, but we want to keep doing this. Well, what was happening was that the ones who ate those formerly unclean meats were looking back at those who didn't eat it and said, oh, good grief, y'all just don't get it. And they were doing what the Bible calls despising them. They were looking down on them. They're saying, y'all are so ignorant. Don't you know that Jesus died and fulfilled that law and was raised from the dead? Don't you even get it? And so they were despising them for not eating those foods. But the ones who wouldn't eat it were saying, well, you know who gave that law, don't you? God gave that law. That's who gave that law. And it's still over there in the Old Testament scriptures. And we believe we still ought to do it. So we think you're not much Christian. We think you're not very godly because you're eating those things. And they were just being really hard on one another. And this section of the book is written, and Paul's saying, look, don't do that. Don't do that. As long as you're not trusting those things to save you, as long as you're doing what you're doing to the Lord, it's okay. Don't worry about that. As time goes along, you'll learn more and you'll learn what's right. And then he goes a step further, and he talks to those stronger believers who understand that they could eat those meats, the pork and the other things. And he says, now watch it. He said, judge this, rather. You make sure that you do not hurt your brother, your weaker brother, by doing what you have the liberty and the freedom to do. Now, he says it in a very interesting way here. Look at verse 14. I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. He said, I know the truth of this. There's no unclean meats. But then he goes on, he says, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean. Did you know that when something is not the wrong thing to do, that someone can esteem it to be the wrong thing to do? In their mind, it's the wrong thing to do. They really believe it's the wrong thing to do. There's really nothing wrong with it. They can esteem it that way. Well, what does God say about this? It is astonishing when you look at it. If they esteem anything to be unclean, look at the last phrase in verse 14. What does it say? To him it is unclean. Wow! See, God knows the heart. God understands the heart. And when a person thinks he's doing wrong and goes ahead and does it, in his heart he's violating the ways of God, and so God takes it that way. God takes it that way. Now, every time I read that, I just think, wow, wow. So therefore, if you have the freedom to do something, and yet you know that there's this weaker believer out there who does not have the freedom to do it, he doesn't get it, he doesn't understand it, what God says is, you be very careful about going ahead and doing that, because you might lead him to do it, and if he does it, he will violate his conscience. He will really honestly believe he's doing the wrong thing. And if he really honestly believes he's doing the wrong thing, he has done the wrong thing, and it's your fault. Wow. Now, does God... See, God is very compassionate toward people. And in this particular case, he's picked out that weakest believer. And the greatest part of his compassion goes to that weaker believer. Now, beloved, this principle is so powerful. That means that we are to be very careful, not only what we do, but about how our actions affect other people. And there are two dangers. The first danger is the one I just mentioned, that you might damage some young, new believer by your actions. That's the first danger. The second danger is an application of this one. If you can damage the believer, who else might you damage? What about that unbeliever? Is it possible for my actions to damage an unbeliever and to spell it out and to keep that believer from being saved? How many non-Christians have you ever heard say, "Well, if it wasn't for the hypocrites, I might be a Christian"? Well, a lot of that is baloney. We all know that. But we also know that there's a little bit of truth to it, isn't there? That sometimes the way Christians act leave a bad taste in people's mouths, and they don't want to be saved because of that. They're turned off by the whole thing. That much of it is true. But I heard a story one time that made this as clear to me as anything in the world about the power of influence. And it doesn't involve what a Christian did, but it actually involves what a non-Christian did that showed him the power of his own influence. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the power that you have by the influence of your life. Here's the story. A soul winner, and by the way, it's a true story. A soul winner went to a man's home one day, and he had been burdened for this man. The man was lost, wasn't saved. He had been burdened to talk with him. Many of you have probably been in that situation where you're burdened to talk to somebody. You knew that they were unsaved. And so the soul winner went in and started talking to the man. He witnessed to him. He opened his Bible. He showed him how every person's lost. He showed him how Jesus knew that we could not save ourselves, and how Jesus came and died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And after explaining the gospel to him, he pled with that lost man to receive Jesus, to believe on him, to repent of his old life and turn toward Christ. He pled with him and pled with him and pled with him. But the man turned a deaf ear. And he looked at him and he said, "I'm just not interested in that right now. I'm just not interested. Leave me alone." As soon as he said that, the soul winner said, "Okay, I'll leave you alone." And the soul winner left. Right after he left, the lost man's little boy, who had been playing around on the living room floor all the time the witnessing had been going on and had heard everything that was said, the little boy crawled up in his dad's lap and he got his dad's face. You know how children will get your face? He got his dad's face and he looked up at him and he said, "We don't want to be saved, do we, Daddy?" That man had come face to face with the power of influence. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I would not want to hurt anyone. My heart is to help you. But what is your influence doing right now? If you are a saved person, what is your influence doing right now? Do you claim the name of Jesus? What's it doing? People say, I'm just hurting myself. But oh no, you're not. There are people all around you. What is your influence doing? Are you cynical and critical? Are you hard on people? Do you get mad and use language that a real believer would be ashamed of, that you wouldn't dare use in a church? Are you impatient, arrogant, greedy, dishonest? Do your children see you do things that are not on the up and up? Do they see you treat people badly? People for whom Jesus died? Oh, beloved, we need to understand. And by the way, there's certain groups out here that I wish I had time to talk to. I wish I had time to talk to you dads. Wish I had time to talk to you moms. Wish I had time to talk to you older brothers and sisters. Really do. Talk to you about your influence. Ooh. With your heads bowed and eyes closed. I normally don't preach this sober a message. I like, my style's a little different, but you don't preach this sober a message. But this one's important. This one is necessary, needed. These altars are open up here. But before we even get to that, if God has spoken to you, and if while I've been talking here, your heart has kind of borne witness to that, and you know in your heart that your influence is not doing what it ought to do. It's been that way for a long time. What you need to do is repent. You need to say, God, it's true. Someone is watching you. In fact, there are a lot of people watching you. You need to repent. You need to do it right there in your seat, right now. God, forgive me. Help me. You won't be able to change now. You're going to need help. Help me, Lord. Help me. You'll have to get up in the morning and say, God, help me today. But repent. Let me pause a moment. Let anybody do that. Okay, now let me improve that if I can. God loves it when we kneel. He loves that. You know, He says every knee is going to bow. But we the older we adults get, or the further we get along, the slower we are to kneel before the Lord. But God loves it when we kneel. Because we kneel, we admit we need somebody outside ourselves. That's why we have these altars up here, so that you can kneel. I'm not going to be foolish. I know that there are people in this auditorium that can't kneel. Physically, you can't kneel. It's fine. But you can kneel in your heart. You can kneel. You can come to this front up here and sit on one of these front pews, and God knows what you're doing. You're kneeling in your heart. But God resists pride. He resists the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. He'll help you if you'll humble yourself. We men hate that, don't we? But it's true. We need to humble ourselves. And these altars are open here. We're going to stand in a minute. The musician's going to play. And I want to invite you to come and kneel here at my right hand or left and humble yourself further before the Lord. Now, He can hear you right there. No question about that. But humble yourself before the Lord. And also, if there's someone here who says, you know, Brother Tom, I just don't know for sure that I've ever been saved. And I want to get that settled today. If you'll meet me right here, I'll either open a Bible, or I'll get some kind, patient person to open a Bible with you and read it to you and show you how you know you're saved. Right now, I want to pray for you, though. Is there someone here who'd say, Pastor, if you're going to pray, remember me in that prayer. I'm just kind of struggling with this. Would you lift a hand right now? I just want to see you. Struggling with this. Anyone? Father, Lord Jesus, I love you today, and I pray that you would just help people to be humble. In Jesus' name, amen.